If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll begin reading at verse 11 through 20. After remembering the failures of the past and the prospects for the future, Moses earnestly admonished the people to make the right choice. The issue facing them was to enjoy salvation and blessing by loving God so wholeheartedly that they would be willing to live in obedience to his word. The choice was simple yet profound. It was stated in simple terms so that they could understand and grasp what God expected of them. Although God had spoken from heaven, he had spoken through Moses in words every person could understand. They did not have to search at some point beyond the sea, verse 13. The truth was now there, through Moses, in their hearts and minds. And the truth necessary for choosing to love and obey God and thus avoid a disobedience and cursing they had heard and known. Even the Apostle Paul quotes verses 12 through 14 of this text in Romans 10, 6 through 8. Moses pinpoints the choice to love and obey God is life, to reject God is death. If they chose to love God and obey his word, they would enjoy all of God's blessings. If they refused to love and obey him, they would be severely punished. Paul, in speaking about salvation in the New Testament, makes use of this appeal made by Moses, Romans 10, 1 through 13. Like Moses, the Apostle Paul was saying that the message of salvation is plain and understandable. Moses forces the decision, exhorting Israel on the plains of Moab before God and man to choose by believing in and loving God, the life available through the new covenant, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Sadly, Israel failed to respond to this call to the right choice. Choosing life or death was also emphasized by the Lord Jesus. The one who believed in him had the promise of eternal life, while the one who refused to believe faced eternal death, John 3, 1 through 36. Every person faces this same choice. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 15 through 29. Matthew 7, 15 through 29. False prophets tend to deceive not by disguising themselves as sheep, but by impersonating true shepherds. Verse 15. They promote the wide gate and the wide way. False doctrine cannot restrain the flesh, so false prophets manifest wickedness. 2 Peter 2, 12 through 22. Repentance itself is not a work, but works are its expected fruit. Repentance and faith are intimately linked in Scripture. Repentance means turning from one's sin, and faith is turning to God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. The faith that says but does not do is really barren unbelief. Verse 20. Jesus is not suggesting that works merit salvation, but that true faith will not fail to produce the fruit of good works. This point is also precisely the theme of James 2, 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Note that far from being totally devoid of works of any kind, these people mentioned in verse 22 were claiming to have done some remarkable signs and wonders. In fact, their whole confidence was in these works. Further proof that these works, spectacular as they might have appeared, could not have been authentic. No one can bereft of genuine faith could possibly produce true good works. The point being is a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. All sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. That is rebellion against the law of God. The house, verses 24 through 27, represents a religious life. The rain represents divine judgment. Only the one built on the foundation of obedience to God's word stands. This obedience calls for repentance, rejection of salvation by works, and trust in God's grace to save through his merciful provision. James 1, 22 through 25. The scribes often quoted other people to establish the authority of their teachings. Jesus was his own authority. Matthew 28, 18. This matter of authority was a major issue between Jesus and the Jews, who felt their authority being challenged. John 12, 49 and 50, and 14, 10. We'll begin reading at Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. This is God's word. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who bears these words in mind and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Titus 1, Paul's epistle to Titus on the Isle of Crete, chapter 1. It's always remarkably encouraging when, as it turns out, and generally it's about Saturday when I realize it's turned out that way, that the music that Brother Scott picked for the passage that he knows about fits so nicely and undergirds so comfortably the message that wasn't written, wasn't fully conceived of when I told him what I would be preaching on. And so today we have this remarkable combination of hymns of lifting up the absolute holiness of the triune God. The reality that the Word of God actually came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And then that we have the Word of God as such a phenomenally firm foundation underneath us to guide, direct, and secure us promises that are based upon the character of God. I mean, I can't wait to get to "May the grace of Christ our Savior be with you." And not just because I'm anxious to get the end of the message. That's not what I mean. It just fits so nicely together. And what a gift that is. Particularly on a day when any number of our people aren't feeling well. And few of us are what we would call at the top of our game. I'd like to speak about a number of passages before we open this text. And offer an illustration or two from contemporary Christianity, what's going on around us in our culture. I think it's already been referred to sometime this morning, and my short-term memory is really playing tricks on me these days. The author to the Hebrews opens by pointing out that long ago, in many ways and in many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I mean, that's what our Old Testament is. God speaking to his people through his prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Son that he appointed as the heir of all things, and the Son through whom he created the whole world. Then he points out that Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is God himself, the Son that is revealed in the Word of God, and who came in the flesh, is the personification, the actuality, in a sense, of the glory of God. So when Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin, and they're challenging him about, "Didn't we tell you not to use that man's name anymore?" And yet you and your cohort here, you have filled Jerusalem with his name. You're trying to bring his blood down on us, which is, of course, exactly what they asked for when they demanded he be crucified. He responded, "There's no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. This is the only path to ultimate salvation." When Paul is standing on the mount there in Athens, And the Gentiles, who just love to hear every new thing imaginable, everything, every new idea and philosophy are gathered around him. They're following along thinking, this is amazing, this is exciting, this is the next new thing. And then he says, you know, the Lord's allowed you to be ignorant to this point. Of course, they think they're the smartest people who ever lived. But you're not allowed to be ignorant anymore. Because this is the way. And to prove this is the way, the one that I am talking about is the one that is going to judge the living and the dead at the end of time, and I can prove it because God raised him from the dead. And all of a sudden they thought, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. I mean, truth's being spoken to them, and what they hear is fantasy. Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, not the Lord's prayer, probably the true Lord's prayer, in John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. That you know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. Now, not just somebody, that you know the Jesus Christ that he has sent. How are you going to know about the Jesus Christ that he has sent apart from the scriptures? The heavens declare the glory of God, the personification, the actuality of God himself is portrayed, is given to us in the Son, made manifest to us in the Son. So if we look around at contemporary American Christianity, last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. I honestly, I'd seen it for years. I'd probably looked it up before. Memories fails me from time. So I looked at it. Where in the world did Ash Wednesday come from? It appears to have popped up, according to the absolute authority on everything, Wikipedia, about the 11th century. Which could be problematic because you kind of get the idea the way people act about it. It's probably been around since the disciples ran around Jerusalem, you know, 40 days after when Jesus ascended. But it's so popular now, you know, that Wednesday night, every time you turn, it doesn't matter whether it was the most conservative channel or the most liberal channel. Everybody's running around, they've got little smudges on their foreheads. Which is their business, and I don't want to be overly critical of this, as you're going to see. There's reasons people believe things so shallowly. Speaking of shallow, Charlie and I had the opportunity to spend 3 years when I was on recruiting duty in New Orleans. Mardi Gras is really something to see, most of which you don't want to see. But the whole idea around Mardi Gras is what starts on Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days of fasting. 40 days of not getting everything you want, particularly food. So why wouldn't you, the day before, just blow it out? And that's what the king cakes and all this stuff about. It is feast day to the max with about everything imaginable. Because the next day is when the real suffering starts. Now most of that's a hangover to start with in New Orleans. But it's historically been known as Pancake Day, because now things like eggs and things like that, everything's going to go away. We're having some of that now, I suppose, and it's just going to be brutal for the next 40 days until Easter, which of course nobody does much of that. They put the little smudge on the forehead, and the next day we go on with life. But yesterday, I get this little email, and it has little tidbits of financial business news. I don't know why they think I would need that. But they pass along this thing, and believe it or not, Target's having problems during Lent. And the problem is this. People have decided to give up Instagram, because you give up something for Lent. You give up sweets, you give up, you know, things that you find pleasurable, that shows how spiritual you are. And a lot of people are going to give up various aspects of social media. And there's been a campaign year after year after year. This is the fifth year in which people have given up Instagram. It's called the 40 days of Instagramless or something like that. And about 100,000 people now have signed up on this particular account to boycott for 40 days Target. Why? Well, the boycott was organized by an Atlanta pastor. I can give you his name, but you don't need it. It specifically is aimed at shoppers of color that I'll probably make up the majority of his church. And the whole idea is to encourage those shoppers not to go near Target for the next 40 days because it rolled back DEI initiatives last January. What has that got to do with Ash Wednesday, Lent, Easter, or anything else? Now, if you want to do that, it's okay. But there's an example of Christianity that might have kind of lost its way in the political turmoil of life these days. But I'm not through. There's what's known going around now as the Lent Challenge. The Lent Challenge 40, and it's run by a Catholic website called Hallow.com. And if you watch any of the sports or really any of the major entertainments going around online, there's advertisements for Hallow.com, which is, of course, set aside as holy. It's what hallowed be thy name. Hallow.com is a Roman Catholic site that's set up, and it's got some big names involved with it. The fellow that's the star of The Chosen is one of them. Mark Wahlberg's the Star-Lord, Chris Pratt from the Guardians of the Galaxy stuff. These are all spokesmen for it. And it's kind of it's warm. It's comforting. You can see and hear them pray. And they're not praying terrible prayers. They're praying the sort of prayers that and they're encouraging you to pray with them and to use the Hallow.com site to kind of organize your prayers. If you listen carefully, there's probably an overemphasis of what you're going to get out of this. But honestly, brethren, if people listen to our prayers, they might come to the same conclusion. So I don't want to be terribly critical about it. But it doesn't exactly sound like the Lord's Prayer that Mike just started the study on this morning. And that we're really going to be digging into the weeds on for a number of weeks now. You've probably also seen the He Gets Us campaign. A lot of those advertisements, it's been around a year at least, are in black and white. And it basically shows inner cities and border incidents, and variously profiles Jesus as either a refugee, or an immigrant, or homeless, or a street person, and kind of after showing signs that are really meant to draw you emotionally into the scenes, sometimes with a rather obvious political context involved. And then kind of backs out a bit, and you find out it's speaking about Jesus. And then He gets us, and He identifies with these people. Which no doubt He did. And He came to deliver them from that. What's going on here is what Joe Rigney calls the sin of empathy. It's the idea of taking genuine compassion for someone, really caring that they're going through this thing, and weaponizing that in reverse. And saying, if you don't care enough, you're not loving enough. And the consequence of that can be devastating. And we seem to be kind of caught up in a tidal wave of empathetic movements that are making us feel bad about ourselves because we're not meeting their perceived needs in the way they want them to be met. And Christianity and some aspects of American Christianity are bending over backwards to accommodate those needs. And now that some of the political winds have changed for not necessarily the right reasons, and there's pushback, there's more disturbance in the culture. We're living in rather remarkable times. We'll return to this theme in just a little bit. But now, looking at our text, 2 weeks ago, we considered the reason why the Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete. There were things that needed to be put in order. Everything hadn't been set up. There were churches are founded, but they're not all on a solid foundation. They're not all well led. To do so, there were going to have to be elders appointed in each of those churches. It says in every town, the supposition there is that there's one church per town. And at the start, there's only going to be one church per town. Titus's task, as I pointed out from verse 5, was not optional. He was directed to do this. And the next four verses, we pointed out, he was reminded of the qualifications that Titus should look for, because these people had to meet certain qualifications, and first and foremost, they had to be above reproach. They had to find men in each of these towns who were parts of these churches whose reputations would preclude credible accusations against them from really being entertained. People who had a good testimony. Now, when you hear a little more about Cretans, you're going to wonder how in the world he found such people. But that's because the Spirit of God changes people. They have a new nature. And the Spirit of God had clearly been at work there. So, but that is the question. How could such people possibly be identified? Well, there are going to be men that the Lord's going to prepare whose lives reflect a knowledge of and a reliance upon the truths of God's Word. Which means they are, and those are the characteristics he described. These are men that are faithful to their wives. They are single-eyed men. They don't have a roving eye. These are men whose children respect and honor them by submitting to their leadership. These are men that aren't proud or arrogant by nature. Now, you do understand that we are all, by nature, proud and arrogant. But they've got control of it because the Spirit of God's got control of them. And you know it when it doesn't. These are men that are not short-fused, incited to get angry over issues that really aren't that important. These are people who don't have addictive personalities. People that are always insisting on having their own way, always looking for a fight. And you know those people when you're around them. These are people for whom monetary gain, which is important, but is not their goal. Sufficiency is enough. Excess, I think we all know excess is a false hope. We live in the land of excess. Aren't we happy and contented? See, it's a false hope. Well, if that's what they're not to be, what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for men who are hospitable, who are welcoming, who are gracious, who are concerned for the welfare of others. We're looking for people that devote themselves to being kind, decent, caring people. People who are devout, who are spiritually minded. People who are self-disciplined in their personal lives. In other words, you're just looking around for good, solid Christian citizens. Honest, upright, clean living, reliable, sociable men. But of course, they can't just be any man off the street, because they have to be individuals, as verse 9 tells us, that hold firm to the trustworthy word. That's the truth of God's word. That's the word that became the living word when the incarnation occurred. People that, they must be men that hold firm to the trustworthy word as they've been taught. So it isn't they just stumbled across it. They may have been raised around it or without it, but somebody has sat down with them and taught them how to think through issues and to put things together. That's essential because they have to be able positively, in verse 9, to give instructions in sound doctrine, which is where the next chapter of this book is going to go. And negatively, because there will be people that contradict the sound doctrine to be able to rebuke them. And the reason that is so important is what our text is about this morning. So let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that we're not left once again without guidance, without clarity about what the dangers are, without some sense that it's not just a smooth and gentle path that we follow, but it's a path that's filled with dangers and snares and things that can very lead us astray emotionally and spiritually and physically. That, Lord, the ministry, the Christian life, the opportunities to be the body of Christ in the midst of a dark and perverse generation is a real challenge. We're here purposefully. We're here by your ordained will. We're here in this generation, in this time, and in this place to be used for your glory. So Lord, help us to grasp the meaning of this and to see how important it is that we sit under the teaching of your word, that we read, that we comprehend, that we compare spiritual truth with spiritual truth, that we allow the Spirit of God to enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we live out the Word of God for that watching world, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Amen. Our text tells us why it's so important. Verse 10 says, because, it uses the word for in the ESV, because there are many who are insubordinate. What that means, there's many people who are rebels at heart. What a surprise. Every one of us was born a rebel at heart. He's not talking about contemporary of his day, contemporary Cretan society. He'll get to that in a minute. He's talking about in the church. In the church. He's talking about the people that are in these churches. That are in our church. They're in any church. They're in the churches across America here. Because there are many who are rebels at heart. This is one of the reasons why the pastor can't be a rebel at heart. I mean, because there is an authority over all of us, and it is God's authority, the Word of God. But insubordination to God's authority as revealed in His Word is serious business. And people are by nature rebellious to that. If individuals like that get into preaching and teaching and leadership positions in a church, they tend to distort the truth or contradict the truth or perhaps misuse the truth, which creates more and more problems. And without going to a whole lot of illustration, there's a lot of that available in our culture. And if you turn on one of the, quote, Christian channels that are on your cable network, it won't take long before you see some examples. There are many who are insubordinate. There are many who are empty talkers. By an empty talker, he means individuals who get involved in vain or empty discussions. You want to talk about things, they'll talk. They'll hold a seminar on it. They'll give you all the background in every direction. And you'll leave there and some of that will probably be good for you. But that's all they do. Vain discussions. It's very easy in such situations, though, to be led away from central truths. Because when you get right down to it, people that only want to discuss things that are really of less than significant importance are actually being disobedient to the truth. And they're leading other people to the truth. Because there are truths that we really have to get a hold of. When the crises come into our lives, one of the glorious things about some of the recent health crises that some of our church members have experienced, and this goes back a couple of years, I'm not just talking about the recent ones we all know about, is that you see people's faith. When they really think they're likely to see the face of God in a relatively short period of time. And you see the absence of faith when they don't. There's a time of testing coming for everyone. The time to prepare is before the test. And that's really what the Christian life is about. But empty talkers can lead people astray from those truths. Some of it's absolute deception. There are many deceivers. Well, what do you mean they're deceivers? Well, we're not quite there yet. But 2 Timothy 3:13 speaks about, you know, the time when things are going to start getting really, really crazy. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. And then it describes them as deceiving and being deceived. As they are deceiving others, they are being deceived because their deceptions are working. So therefore, God must be in it. Look at the growth. Look at the miracles. Look at the miraculous things that are happening because of what's going on right here. Satan is a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. And then this troubled me when I first came across it. These literal deceivers mislead people. They give them the impression that they're following Christ, when actually they are leading people away from Christ. Because they are preaching and teaching and leading people to believe in a Christ who is not the Christ that's revealed in the Scriptures. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision party. I look at that phrase and say, oh, is Paul suddenly turning anti-Semitic? That just doesn't seem reasonable, does it? And it's not. Now, he's talking about a specific Jewish sect, though, and it is a Jewish sect there. Clearly, Paul knew about it. Remember, he left Titus in Crete, so he was in Crete. He knows there's a group there that are absolutely devoted to the Jewish myths that are mentioned in verse 14 of our text today. We'll see them a little bit later on. But whatever category these people fall into, verse 11 says, you've just got to silence them. They must be silenced. They must be bridled. They must be muzzled. They do damage. You need to stop them from doing damage. Their teaching may seem harmless. It may seem, and the Greek word here is adiaphora. It's a matter of little significance. All right. For instance, how many services should a church have on a Sunday? You know, the Bible doesn't say. A lot of times people are out there all day. But the Bible doesn't say morning, noon, Sunday school, training union, you know, after study or something like that. Does Sunday have to be church day? That may be a little, if you were in Israel as a missionary, you'd go to church on Saturday. Because that's when church day would be, because that's the Sabbath. If you're in a Muslim country and they let you have church, it's going to be on Friday. You can say, yeah, but wait, you don't understand. So, yeah, but we're working. So is that, how important is that? Is that a hill to die on? Yeah, some people sometimes think so. Well, what about this? What are we supposed to sing? I mean, we got texts in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 that speak about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So doesn't that cover it? We can sing all kinds of different things? Well, there's another whole group that says, no, that's describing three different types of psalms. So you can only sing psalms. Is that a hill to die on? That's a one-string banjo if that's your thing. But I suspect that's a secondary issue. How about the KJV-only crowd? Are those that really love a lot of praise music, which most of us can tolerate in relatively small doses until it drifts off into the Jesus is my boyfriend choruses. And you wonder, what's this all about? Paul says, you have to stop silence drift that's moving away from the scriptural Christ. Because it upsets whole families. You know what he didn't say to this point? He didn't say you need to expel these people from the church. The church is filled with people who have all kinds of different opinions and stuff. What they have to be is taught the truth. These people may be coming along saying, but I don't believe. Well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's base everything on the scriptures. Let's follow what the guidance God has given, the unchanging, inerrant word of God. But these have to be some because they are upsetting whole families, the verse continues. How many in a family do you have to upset before the family's in trouble? Generally, only one. And the really important one is if you can get the father off base. I mean, most of us would have thought it was someone else in that family. The father's the authority whether he accepts it or not, whether anybody accepts it or not. And if you get him off balance, the family's in trouble. There are, of course, some of those individuals who are teaching for shameful gain, and they really shouldn't be allowed to teach at all. If they're in it for the money, they're really in the wrong business. Now let's move to verse 12. Paul's going to use an interesting illustration here. He says one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. In other words, I want to quote someone who is a Cretan. And he is writing to Titus on Crete, who's supposed to appoint elders in these Cretan churches. He says, one of their own, a prophet, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was such a well-known description of the people that lived on Crete, that the Greek word to lie is kritizo. And the Greek, a lie is a kritismos. Now, probably the language was there before they named the island. They just got to the island and realized, these people are all liars. We already got a word for that. All right? Now, we don't have any manuscript in which we find that written. But we have three church followers, fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Chrysostom, and Jerome all say it was Epimenides. He is quoted also by Aristotle and Cicero and mentioned as a prophet. He died 118 years before Christ was born. So this isn't a new thing for the Cretans. He's also recorded as telling a joke that the absence of wild beasts on the island was supplied by its human inhabitants. So let's just say the people of Crete do not have the best of reputations. It was so bad that the Greek historian Polybius, who was really under the watch care of the Scipio family, which is a very famous, very powerful Roman family, noted that greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete, they're the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches whatsoever to any sort of gain whatsoever. As long as you get it, it doesn't matter how you got it. Sounds like our ideas of what mafia country would look like, wherever that would be. Now note what's going on here. Paul is about to urge Titus to take a strong hand with an unruly element that's in the church, but not throw him out of the church. He's priming Titus on the well-known characteristics of the people there. So he knows the kind of guys you're going to be dealing with. But a commentator Donald Guthrie, as a matter of fact, said, this principle has constant relevance. What? What's this got to do with us? This principle has constant relevance, for every minister of the gospel must of necessity be cognizant or aware of the character of the people, however distasteful the facts may be. Now think about that. Wow. I almost feel bad about referring to the first iteration of this church when I came to as a Cretan church, because I didn't realize it was that bad. But here we are. Because verse 13, the authority of Scripture says, this testimony is true. That's an accurate description of the Cretan people. Brethren, all truth is of God, regardless of its source. Paul obviously understood what Titus was dealing with. And to tell the truth, people sometimes do behave like evil beasts. People can be vicious. People can be unreasoning. People live to appease their appetites. Of course, Paul also believes in the power of the gospel to change people. He says these churches have been planted here among this kind of people, among the cannibals and headhunters of Papua New Guinea. You know, I mean, the gospel has been planted. They're no longer cannibals and headhunters. Their nature has changed. But Paul says, this testimony is true. You need to appoint Cretans who are not stereotypical Cretans, who aren't liars, instead they're teachers of truth, as elders. And that has to be done in order to stabilize and establish the churches of Crete. And to do that, you're going to have to sharply rebuke some individuals. Now, Paul sharply rebuked the entire church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:10, and he did it to foster their salvation. So sometimes a hard word needs to be spoken to get people's attention that, you know, that's not of God. That's not a Christian response. That's not the way a Christian lives. They are not to devote themselves to these Jewish myths. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:4, endless genealogies. They start leading to all kinds of speculations rather than following the God of our faith. Are the commands of people who turn other people away from the truth? People love to do what they think other people think good about them doing. Other people's command. The sin of empathy is going to be, I haven't read it yet, I'm looking for it. I heard an interview with Al Mohler, with the author. I got to tell you, just by interviewing him, Mohler gave that idea a significant platform. And it's creating some ripples in the forest, you might say. The idea that maybe you don't just overlook everything because Jesus is love. Maybe there's some truths that even in the church, which is supposed to model the fact Jesus is love, there are some things we should not put up with, we should not allow, we should not go there. But what if you've already gone there? Well, you need to admit that was sin and clean it up. Confess it. Empathy shifts the focus from the sufferer's good to the sufferer's feelings. It makes the sufferer the measure of whether a person is truly being loved. To teach that humans, unless they'll subordinate their feelings entirely to others' feelings, they're not loving is crazy. And we have been told for years in this country that certain lifestyles, certain behaviors, certain choices, is not loving to criticize them. And yet we know the behaviors, the conditions, the practices are leading them to hell. And I'm not just thinking about the things that you think I'm thinking about. Because there are no little sins. Every sin blocks access to our fellowship with the Holy God. Fortunately, we don't have to list them all in order to have each of them forgiven. But as the Lord brings them to mind, we are to forsake them and confess those sins. He promises to reconcile us to himself as a result. To the pure, all things are pure, verse 15 tells us. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. There's absolutely nothing lost men can do to save themselves. They can't be good enough, caring enough, loving enough, compassionate enough, work hard enough to save themselves. Why? Because their minds and their consciences are defiled. What this all leads to is there are individuals in churches who profess to know God, but in their lives they deny they know Him. They deny Him by their works. And Paul really goes out of his way to say they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for any good work. The things that I mentioned at the beginning, just examples out of contemporary Christianity in America, I'm not putting them in that category. But I want to offer a closing illustration that I think has to be in that category. A number of weeks ago, I guess, the New York Times ran a major story on an evangelical pastor whose son came out of the closet, without going into any more details than that. Happened about 10 years ago. The fascinating thing about this is that he'd kept a journal for decades, and he seemed to be an extremely sincere, careful, and conscientious man. But when his son came out of the closet, the journal began to record the thought process. At one point he wrote, "I want to build my theology on you, on just speaking to Christ and not on the scriptures." Any lights go on there? Any bells go off? Any warning there? He says, so its entries, the journal entries have become, they had been really orthodox, but then he says, my theology is changing, Father. So he's writing to God. My theology is changing, Father. It's been a deep undercurrent, maybe for a couple of years now. But it's surfacing now in new ways and with real potency these days. I think there's two things that are really unnerving to me. The first is that I no longer know how to read the scriptures. And what he's saying, there's this tinge of doubt, there's this wariness, there's this skepticism when I read. How do I know what's there is from you? And how do I sift out the stuff that's just from human sources? Now, what bridge did he just cross? Or has he crossed? I mean, what happened to his relationship with the Word of God? All of a sudden, something has happened close to him. Something devastating when it happened to him. And now he's having to choose. I'm reading Scripture differently, but with an edge. The second area that's unnerving me is in regard to morality. If I can get to the point, if I can get to the point where homosexuality is moral, how much does that change the rest of my morality? Now, we as a Christian country crossed that bridge years ago. And what are we left with? We're left with this level of insecurity. We don't know where truth is. He says, I can't get away. Here's his answer. I can't get away from how radically inclusive Jesus was of all people. How freely he extended welcome into the kingdom of God. He consistently affirms and blesses the outsider, the minority, the marginalized. He extended unconditional love to all, and he said that of all the commands in the scriptures, they all find their fulfillment in love. Now, We know where he is. We know this is left the faith. This is no longer an Orthodox man. But do you see the shadows in the earlier illustrations? If we're not worshiping the Christ of the Scriptures, we're on the wrong Christ. And there are, let's just say there's a lot of that going on in our society. We are a Cretan society. And the Lord wants churches, solid, Bible-believing churches on Crete. And he wants them to grow and to flourish in the midst of that Cretan culture. And he raises up men, he raises up churches, and he brings families together, and he builds the body of Christ as he always had on Crete. And we rejoice that we get to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father and our God, I thank you for the gift this day, this time and place, and these people. I thank you for the strength you give us day by day to serve you by faith, to be used for your glory, and to grow in our understanding of your will. We pray for those who would be with us, who long to be with us, if they could. We pray for those who should be with us, can't be for various reasons. We pray, Lord, for those that you will allow us to reach through the ministry you've given us here. And for those whose lives we touch in redemptive moments, that we may, with confidence, share the truths that you've so freely given to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.